So like it's been said today, and you may have even noticed by some of the things that we left out of the songs, we're not jumping ahead to the resurrection of Jesus. Today is a day where we specifically just spend time dwelling on and thinking and meditating on the death of Jesus. And it's always striking to me that even our culture calls today Good Friday. And for some people who maybe don't know what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross, you would ask, why on earth would you call a day like today good? Christians wear crosses on their necklaces and earrings and jewelry. Some Christians have tattoos of crosses. And a cross is it's an instrument of torture and capital punishment. Right? So to a world that doesn't understand what was happening spiritually when Jesus died, it's kind of like, why are you Christians obsessed with death? It's like wearing an electric chair around your neck. It makes no sense. But what we're doing is what was accomplished through the cross. That is what we are celebrating. We're not gluttons for punishment or sadistic that we love to dwell on death, but what exactly did the death of Jesus accomplish? This year as a church, we've been focusing on the kingship of Jesus in this Easter season. What does it mean that Jesus is king? And you may have noticed in the text that we read in Mark 15 how often that comes up. The kingship of Jesus, the fact that he is the king. And so what I want to do this morning is, we've read our text already, Mark chapter 15, but I want to take four passes over the text, four kind of flyovers, and each time want to focus on a different aspect of what I believe Mark is trying to show us, key themes that reveal significant things, not only about who we are as human beings, but about, more importantly, who Jesus is and what he did for us. So four flyovers over Mark chapter 15. The first Passover of this text shows us the wickedness of men. You may have noticed as we read, but the majority of the characters that you see in Mark 15, besides Jesus, are portrayed as evil. Yes, we're introduced to Simon, and we're not told anything about him. All we're told is that he was commanded to carry the cross of Jesus. We have no idea if he hated Jesus or loved Jesus or was just indifferent, had no idea what was going on. But besides him, every other character in Mark 15, save Jesus, is presented as evil. And what we see all of them doing is acknowledging that Jesus is king, but they're acknowledging the kingship of Jesus as a way to mock him and belittle him. So even if, as you read, you start by just looking at the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, we're told in verse 1, this is essentially the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious court of the day. If you wanted to put it in our day and age, this would be the pastors and the ministers and the clergy and all the religious leaders of the day. And what we see them doing is plotting to murder someone. Like, can you imagine if the pastors of Fort St. John were plotting and planning to kill an innocent person? This is outrageous that they would do this. And we see them in verse 1, they've bound Jesus and they've led him to Pilate because the Jewish people at that day had no authority to kill people, to exercise capital punishment. Only Rome can do that. And so the religious leaders are filled with envy and pride and murder, and yet they can't carry out what their heart really wants to do on their own. And so they take Jesus to Pilate, and we're told in verse 3 that they accuse him of many things. We're actually told in other gospels that they brought people in, they sought out specific false testimony. Hey, we want you to come into this court and make up stories about Jesus. Lie about the things that he's done and said. In verse 11, you see the chief priests and the elders of the day stirring up the crowd against Jesus. And the word that's used for stirring is literally to shake someone. to excite them, to go around and whisper in their ears lies about Jesus and to excite them. And do you know what he said? Do you know what he's going to do? And to get them all riled up and turned against Jesus. In verse 31, as Jesus hangs on the cross, they mock Jesus to his face. Look at you. You claim to save other people, and you can't even save yourself. The Christ, right? The King of Israel. Hey, Jesus, if you just come down from the cross, then we'll believe in you. No, they wouldn't. They were gloating over the fact that these religious leaders of the day thought they had won. Then you look at Pilate in our text. Pilate is another character presented, and he's ultimately the one that sentences Jesus to death. And in verse 2, he just flat out asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" See, the reason that this is ultimately what hung above Jesus as his crime is because Rome would not have killed a man just for blasphemy. That's what the religious leaders accuse Jesus of. You're claiming to be God. You can't say those things. But Rome, if they brought Jesus to Pilate and said, "Hey, this guy says he's God," Pilate would say, "I don't care. Who cares what some crazy man says? But if Jesus is a threat to Caesar, well, you know, there's no king but Caesar. And so if here's a man that's claiming that he's the King of the Jews and he's a threat to Caesar, well, then we can kill him." That's why Pilate asked Jesus, "So are you? Are you the King of the Jews?" What we see in Pilate is a man who wants to save his own hide because he knows that Jesus is innocent. Even in the other gospel accounts, Pilate's wife says to him, "This man is innocent. Have nothing to do with him." And Pilate even goes like, what's the charge? This man has done nothing wrong, and yet to please the crowds, he sentences Jesus to death. He has him scourged, and he delivers him to be crucified. What we see in Pilate is a weak, cowardly man. For the sake of keeping his own power, he murders an innocent human being. Then if you look at Mark 15, you see the crowd's response, and the crowds are presented as evil as well. Possibly some of the same people that 5 days earlier were worshiping Jesus as he came into Jerusalem. If you remember last Sunday, we covered that. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is it. He's the Messiah. 5 days later, crucify him. We want nothing to do with Jesus. Now, the crowds want Barabbas instead of Jesus. And who was Barabbas? Well, Barabbas was an insurrectionist who had led a revolt against Rome. And in the process, he committed murder. Do you know who Barabbas was? Barabbas is who they wish Jesus was. Jesus had the chance to lead a murderous revolt against Rome. That's what we want. Give us Barabbas. At least he tried. Look at this Jesus. He's not even trying to destroy our enemies. In verse 29, we're told that those who walked by Jesus derided him. That's not a word we use much, but derided means to slander and abuse and speak evil against. Then we're introduced to some soldiers as well, and a battalion of soldiers, which is 600 Roman guards, mock and abuse Jesus, dress him up as a king, give him fake worship. "Hail, King of the Jews." Like, if only they knew. So all of the main characters in Mark 15 besides Jesus, we see them filled with hatred and sin and wickedness. And we can easily look back at that and go, awful, awful human beings. But do you know what the text is meant to do? It's meant to actually hold up a mirror to your heart and my heart. And we're meant to look at the text and say, that's me. See, we can sometimes look at stories like this or look at evil in the world and we say, well, I'm not like that, right? I'm a decent, good human being. I'm not a murderer. I'm not yelling out for someone to be killed. Like, I'm not like that. But what the Bible from cover to cover does, it gives us a realistic view of humanity. The Bible says, yes, human beings, we're unique from the rest of the created world because we're created in the image of God. And yet, since the fall of mankind, when the first human beings rebelled against God and attempted to usurp his throne, we are all born haters of God. Romans 1 even says, we know there's a God, we just don't care. So the Bible doesn't present, right, the depravity of human beings, meaning that we go around committing all the worst evil we can every single day. No, but what the Bible says is that we are haters of God and that we are dead in our sin. We know that there's a God, but we refuse to bend the knee to him. And we usurp the throne. I'm the king of my own life. Haven't you heard people say that? For goodness sake, I've said that. I'm in charge of my own life. And we take the throne and we sit on it. And what has that led to? Well, history has shown it's led to absolute disaster. So this is all of us. We sin by doing what God tells us not to do. But we also sin by rejecting and resisting what God tells us to do. So think deeply, right? Don't make the ignorant claim that, no, that's not me, I'm a good person. I know the thoughts that I have. Right? I know where my mind can go. I know the times that I've lied to make myself look better. I know the times that I've stolen. I know the times that I've slandered other people. I know the times that I've thought just awful thoughts. I know the times when I've read what God commands us to do and I've said, I'm not going to do that. See, what the Bible does is presents the human condition as one of brokenness and one where all human beings have turned away from God. I mean, Paul again in Romans says there's actually no one that seeks for God. No one left on their own says, I want to obey God and please him. We are born enemies of God. So in Mark 15, I mean, we're the crowds. We're the soldiers. We're the chief priests. Mark 15 shows us the wickedness of humanity. Second flyover, Mark 15 shows us the suffering of this king. Jesus suffered immense pain. I'm not going to go into gory details because I don't think that's maybe helpful. But in verse 15, we're told that first Jesus is scourged. And scourging in the Roman Empire was a severe beating where a prisoner was tied to a post and beaten with leather whips that had pieces of bone and metal embedded in it. And so you can imagine the damage that did. Most prisoners died simply from scourging. And it was a way to show Rome, or rather to show a watching world, you don't mess with Rome. Look at what we do to people. Then in verse 17 and 19, as Jesus is mocked in front of 600 soldiers, a crown of thorns is shoved onto his head, which would have been immensely painful. The soldiers spit on him. They hit him on the head with reeds, every hit probably driving that crown of thorns deeper and deeper into his head. In verse 24, it's interesting that Mark gives us no details. All he says is that Jesus was crucified. And it's like Mark knows that the readers will know that is horrendous. It is the most painful way for a human being to die. Nails are driven through your wrists and through your feet. And how you actually die is from asphyxiation. You can't breathe. Contrary to how lots of pictures or paintings or art is done, Jesus was not crucified like 30 feet up in the air. Most crucifixions were at eye level. so that human beings, other people could walk by and look those crucified in the eye and spit on them and yell at them and abuse them. That's most likely what happened to Jesus as people walked by and mocked him. So you have to understand, this king, the King of Kings, suffered horrendous physical pain. So we can look at that and we go, how could this happen? How, like, was Jesus just in the wrong place at the wrong time? It was this like, oh man, he just didn't, he ticked off the wrong people, and now the crucifixion is the culmination of all these random events that happened. How could the Son of God suffer so brutally? The third Passover of Mark 15, you see the control of the king. All of this that happened to Jesus happened because the sovereign hand of God willed it to happen. I'm reminded in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching the first sermon after Pentecost. This is what he says about the crucifixion. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see what Peter has said? The crucifixion is not Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. The crucifixion happened because it was the definite plan of our triune God. So what you see throughout the whole account of the crucifixion of Jesus is you see that Jesus is in absolute control of everything that happens. Jesus is not some helpless man, but he's the king. Jesus is God in the flesh. I mean, I'll give you a few, but you see it all through. When Jesus is arrested in John 18, we're told that 600 soldiers come to arrest Jesus. And Judas and the chief priests are there, and they ask, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus answered, "I am." And 600 Roman soldiers fall on the ground as if dead. Jesus says, "Ego eimē," the name of God, and they fall over. So was Jesus some helpless man who got arrested? No, Jesus is God in the flesh, and he willingly allowed himself. I mean, he could have annihilated all the soldiers with a word, and yet he willingly allows himself to be arrested. In John 19, Pilate is interrogating Jesus, and Jesus refuses to answer him. And Pilate says, "Have you no answer? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you?" And do you know what Jesus says? He doesn't say, "Oh, you're right. You're powerful, Pilate." Jesus says, "Oh, you would have no authority if it wasn't given to you from above." Jesus is in control of his interrogation and his trial. In verse 4 in Mark 15 in our text, we see that Jesus simply remains silent. And Pilate says, "Don't you want to like defend yourself?" And Jesus has nothing to say. In verse 23, wine mixed with myrrh is given or offered to Jesus. And that would have been kind of like an anesthetic, a numbing agent. But Jesus refuses because he is in full control. He wants his faculties about him. He's not going to just numb himself to take away the pain. He was fully aware during his whole crucifixion. Jesus could have annihilated everyone and he would have been just to do so. How dare they mock the King of Kings? How dare they walk by and say, "Come down from the cross, Jesus"? He could have. And he could have wiped them all out. And yet he didn't. He willingly stayed on the cross because the sovereign God was accomplishing something through this. But what? I mean, what could this awful day accomplish? And we're told in verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the fourth flyover of Mark 15, you see the mercy of our King. Because on the cross, something much deeper than just the physical pain was happening. On the cross, there was a spiritual act that was happening. On the cross, our sin was placed onto Jesus, your sin, my sin. And on the cross, as Jesus hung, he bore the just wrath of God against wickedness and evil and sin, and he bore it on himself. We're told that the whole land goes dark for 3 hours. And this would be from noon till 3 p.m. And there's been explanations. Oh, maybe the dust from the desert kind of blocked out the sun, or maybe it was a solar eclipse or whatever. But ultimately, darkness in the Bible is a sign of God's judgment. If you can remember one of the plagues of Egypt, God sent darkness on Egypt as a way to judge them. Even Isaiah 13, 9 and 10 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So the darkness that came over Israel as Jesus hung on the cross was a physical sign of a spiritual reality that was happening. The judgment of God was being poured out onto Jesus. That's why he cries out, why have you forsaken me? Because he was experiencing what you and I deserve. It's fascinating to me that they yelled out to Jesus, oh look, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Do you know why he didn't save himself? So that he could save others. He willingly stayed on the cross, and he bore wrath that was meant for you and me so that we could be saved. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you see, the gospel is such good news. This is such a good Friday, because this is how you and I have redemption and salvation. Since the beginning, human beings, since the first humans rebelled against God, we've been born in sin. We've been born haters of God. We know that God exists, but we don't acknowledge it, and we want to live our own lives, and we're left in our sin and in our darkness and in our brokenness. And the Bible is really clear, and even our own hearts know that there has to be justice. We can't just say, well, it doesn't matter. We all get to go to heaven anyways, regardless of all of our sin and brokenness and rebellion. God would not be a good God if he just winked at our sin and said, don't worry about it. There has to be justice. And so what we see in the cross is the perfect marriage of the justice and wrath of God and the mercy and love of God, that God would send his own son to pay the penalty that I owe. And that should have been me. That should have been you. And Jesus would come out of a deep love and mercy and grace, and he would bear your punishment. He would spill his blood for you. See, here's what's amazing, because then the Bible says, do you know how to be made right with God? And many of us grew up that we go, well, we're made right with God by trying really, really, really hard to please God and to obey God. That is not how we are made right with God. You are made right and declared righteous and justified by believing that this happened. That 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross for you. And the Bible says, if you believe in that by faith, if you say, yes, that is my salvation, If you confess it with your mouth and you believe it in your heart, the Bible says, you are saved. So it's not about how you and I can please God and earn salvation. It has everything to do with how Jesus pleased God and how he earned our salvation. Martin Luther called it the great exchange, that Jesus would take our sin and then he would exchange it and give it his righteousness to us, that we would be set free, made new, taken from being an enemy of God to a friend of God, taken from a hater of God to literally adopted into his family. No wonder Paul says, oh, the riches of this kind of love and mercy and grace. So have you made that decision? Because listen, Jesus freely offers it to you. And I know, because I've had conversations as a pastor with many of you where it's like, oh, but Andrew, you don't know the things I've done though. Man, you don't know my past. You don't know my brokenness. You don't know the things that I've done. And I just have to stress, there is no pit so deep that the grace of God does not reach the bottom of. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is who he says he is and he did what he said he would do, you will be saved. So in a minute, I'm going to ask the band to come back up, but we want to have a response time. We don't do this all the time, but once I pray, I'm going to ask our elders and their wives and to come forward, and we'll just wait at the front. And if you want to respond to the gospel this morning, if you want to come and pray with one of our elders or their wives or myself, we would love to pray with you. If you're like, man, I want freedom. I want to get out of this brokenness and mess. I'm done with being a hater of God, and I'm done with usurping the throne that belongs to Jesus. I want freedom, and you just don't know how to do that or what to pray. We would love to pray with you and walk you through what it means to just surrender your life to Jesus. If you need prayer because you are a follower of Jesus, and yet you're like, oh, man, I claim the name, but if you would look at my life, I am wandering. We want to pray with you. Or for any other things. We want to just give a time where we just respond to this great gift that was given to us and respond in prayer and praise. If you're good and you don't need prayer, feel free to sing with the worship team. But we just want to leave this a time of response. And then after we sing, I will get up and close our time together. So would you pray with me? And as I pray, if the elders just want to come and sit in the front, that would be great. So Jesus, we are just overwhelmed by what you went through. Jesus, I don't even think we can imagine the physical pain and the spiritual pain that you experienced on the cross. Well, I know we can't imagine it. And yet, Jesus, you weren't just some man who was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus, you are God in the flesh. And before the foundation of the world, you had our redemption planned. And everything that happened was according to your foreknowledge and your plan, because you so desperately love us that you would go to these great lengths to save us. So God, I just pray. I know that there's a few different types of people in this room. There's some of us that we know this and we believe it. And I pray that today, even anew, that it would just sink deep into our hearts. God, may we never become tired of hearing this. I mean, this is everything. This is our salvation. So I pray that even today, for those of us who already know you, Jesus, that we would just feel the weight of what was done. God, I know that in this room there are prodigals. There are those who that years ago believed this and yet have wandered away and have said, I want to be the Lord of my own life. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to obey Jesus. And they've wandered. So God, I pray that today would be the day that they say, enough is enough. I am finding no joy wandering away from the living God. And that they would come back. And Jesus, I know that in this room there are those that don't know you. That maybe came because this is just what you do on Good Friday or family. Or God, I pray you are the one that reaches in and opens our hearts so that we may believe. God, I pray that even now in this moment you would do that. God, soften their hearts. Open their eyes so that it all of a sudden is like, yes, Jesus is Lord. So Holy Spirit, would you do that work? You are the only one that can do that work in all of our hearts. And so we ask that you would now as we spend some time just responding and reflecting. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.